Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, so please open your Bibles, everyone. And if you don't have a Bible, look underneath. Or if you have some sort of electronic device in your hand that has the Bible, turn it on and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And I'm just follow along as I read from the, again, the inspired version here. ESV. It says here, I'm going to do my best to read this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would just ask that your word would go forth this morning, that we would wrestle with this text, that you would bring to us an understanding, an enlightenment, Lord, so that we would be able to appropriate these truths into our very lives, and so that they would be lived out in our speech, in our actions, in our hearts, in our attitudes, Lord. Lord, we want to represent you. We want to give you glory this day and always, as to the best of our ability, through the work of your Spirit. So fill us again this morning. Keep us broken and humble. Open our ears, each and every one of us, Lord. And as I would speak, Lord, that you would just, you would speak, Lord. You would be seen this morning, that I would get out of the way, Lord, and in spite of me, you just do a mighty work this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I make interpretations every day. We look at things, we think through things, we analyze, and then make an honest interpretation of our surrounding environment, of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, be it driving a car, reading a book, or baking a cake. We're making interpretations. We're coming to conclusions. And some things have become so common to us that we don't stop to think through things as we should. We take them for granted. Everyone walked in here this morning. Everyone sat on the chairs, expecting the chairs to hold you. You've assumed that. You've made an interpretation. You've analyzed it. Why? Because there's been days before and Sunday after Sunday where you've sat in these chairs and they've supported your body. No one ever checked it to make sure all the legs were in correctly or whatever, but we do this all the time with interpretation. And yet, sometimes, as I said, we take things for granted. We make assumptions without really taking the time to interpret and evaluate them correctly. We get lazy, and what happens at that point is we get in trouble. We often misinterpret the signs. We fail in communication because we thought we understood what she said or what she meant or what she wanted. Take our wives, for instance. Just before we left on our vacation for Colorado, Katie got her haircut on Tuesday. She usually gets her haircut on Tuesday. She's been getting her haircut on Tuesdays from this same lady for over 30-something years now. I think it's almost 35 years. Her name is Mary. We know her quite well. And so it was the Tuesday before we left for our vacation. I came home after the fact later that day. I walked in the door and I looked at Katie in the kitchen and I said, "You look gorgeous." Her response to me was, "Shut up!" Obviously, I misinterpreted the sign. So when she was in a little better mood, you gotta, you know, this how it works, I asked her what went down there. Well, she explained to me some things, and I understood a little bit better. And I guess I was supposed to mention the hair or something, but it's one of those things, guys, that you're damned if you do and damned if you don't. So it is what it is. But interpretation is all around us, and correct interpretation, correct biblical interpretation is central. Beloved, it's central to our love for our triune Lord. Good Bible study is crucial to our spiritual growth and depth. A proper grasp of God's Word along with the indwelling Spirit is the primary means of God's sustaining and transforming grace in our lives. And this is crucial that we understand. The understanding of what the biblical author wrote or meant by what he wrote is absolutely critical for the lifeblood of this church, for all churches, for the true church of Christ. And there are certain passages and verses found in the Bible that are somewhat obscure, a little confusing, a little murky, more difficult to understand and interpret. And some of those more difficult verses in scriptures are difficult simply because of the strange way they're worded, or there isn't a great amount of other verses that would back it up or fall in line with it or emphasize that same particular doctrine, or there are just some challenging phrases that aren't found anywhere else in Scripture, nor are they found anywhere else in our present culture. So there can be confusing and there can be a misinterpretation of the Scriptures. And this is what we have today in this passage. A passage that is somewhat obscure, a little more difficult to interpret, yet a passage, beloved, hear me, that's still fully inspired by the very breath of God. A passage that Peter felt necessary to write down, and therefore a passage that we need to wrestle with this morning by doing our very best to use good hermeneutics, good biblical interpretation as we look at this text and try to make sense of it, to try to bring out what this basic section of Scripture is saying. And again, let's remind ourselves that God isn't in the least bit confused by this passage, even if we are, all right? And we're going to look at each verse here and take one at a time and see if we are able to make heads or tails from this particular passage. We're going to ask several hopefully helpful questions. We're going to challenge traditions and assumptions and our own preconceived notions as we wrestle with this text this morning. Furthermore, we're also challenging our present culture's status quo, a culture that thinks they can make anything mean what they want it to mean. Pluralism, you know that term, where truth is relative, it can mean whatever one chooses it to mean. There are no set standards. There's no objective truth. Objective truth doesn't exist, beloved, in our culture today. Ultimate truth or ultimate reality is a myth, seemingly. And that's the world that you and I live in. And so yet we, those of us that have put our faith and trust in Christ, are so phenomenally blessed to know the one true truth. The ultimate truth that sets us free from all this wishy-washy, what I'd call plastic, elastic, pretend, and false worldviews. I love the fact that I live in a real world that was created by the one real God, and that He alone determines true truth. He alone is the determiner of objective and ultimate reality, and He alone is the great interpreter of the entire universe. Amen? And it's a fact. Therefore, as we come to God's truth this morning, it cannot mean whatever we want it to mean. And we are going to do, again, our very best to discover the God-intended meaning. There is, and I don't have a title or anything, but I'm just calling this great gospel encouragement. Just great gospel encouragement for this text. And then let's look at verse 19. Verse 19 is one of those obscure and difficult verses. It clearly says here in the Bible, in our scripture this morning, it says, in which he went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison. This is a much debated verse, all right? We're not the first to find it difficult to interpret. If I was to ask you straight up right this morning, what do you think that many believe this statement to mean? Much of the controversy of this passage is the result of what I'd call tradition. And in particular, the tradition stemming from some of our creeds of the past. Let me just read a few creeds. I've made some copies of these creeds, have been around a while. Example, the Nicene Creed. I'm just going to read parts of this. This was first written in AD 325. That was before you and I were born. Okay. It was also revised again in 381, AD 381. So twice they went at this particular creed. And back then, just so you know, an entire church met to discuss major theological truths, just grand truths, to try to put together in a concise statement some of the core essential truths of Christianity. All right? And this is one of those creeds. They're helpful, and they're based on the Bible. And here's what some of them say. This Nicene Creed says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father, before all ages, God from God, light from right, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made, and for us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will never end. All right, that's, some of us have heard that before. Some of us that grew up maybe doing catechisms would remember some of those statements. That was the Nicene Creed. In AD 390, the Apostles' Creed came out. All right, and here's what it says in the Apostles' Creed. Let me read this to you. And this is where the tradition stuck for some reason. It wasn't in earlier creeds, but it's interesting here. Now listen, it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Similar, very similar to what I just read in the Nicene Creed. But right after that, he was crucified, dead, and buried. But by the way, not all the Apostles' Creed had this little phrase. It says this, he descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and so on and so forth. That little phrase, he descended into hell. So, as we keep this in context, what does this verse actually mean? Does it really mean that Christ died on Good Friday, and then he descended into hell on Saturday? Some biblical scholars have come up with a variety of very creative interpretations to what this text supposedly means. But as we keep it in context, what exactly is Peter claiming here? That's what we want to wrestle with. Nowhere, by the way, beloved, nowhere in the Bible does it claim that Jesus Christ descended into hell. All right? You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. All right? And if he did, what was he doing there? Some believe that Jesus went to hell to proclaim to the fallen angels of their final impending judgment that Christ's death and resurrection brought upon them. Jesus thus went to hell to announce his glorious victory over Satan and sin and death and eternal damnation. But let's look at this section in its entirety. And verse 18, by the way, sets up the rest of this section, all right, in verses 19 to 22. And the huge point, as I shared last time I was in Peter here, the huge point that Peter makes in verse 18 is the truth and reality of God's redemptive saving work of the cross. His gospel, Jesus' death and his suffering and resurrection, it says, brings us to God, it says in verse 18. We, rebellious sinners, are now reconciled to God. We become his beloved children. We gain access to Jesus via the saving power of the gospel. We are forever connected to Jesus Christ. But Peter goes on now to explain further in verses 19 to 22 this glorious salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thus, Christ's salvation is the central theme of this section, all right? Keep that in mind as we study this. And first off, in verse 18, or verse 19, it states that he went. You got to stop there and you have to ask a question. Who is the he who went? All right, was it Jesus? Was it the Holy Spirit? And verse 18 would lead us to interpret that Christ, it says here, but made alive in the Spirit in the end of verse 18, in which he went. So most would interpret that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, was the one who went. All right? And where did Christ's Spirit go? And what did he do? It says he went and preached to the spirits in prison. All right, so the next question you have to ask yourself is what? Who are these spirits? And what is this prison? The term prison is found 72 times in Scripture. And in almost every single place where the word prison is mentioned, it pertains to an actual physical place. Like a jail that we'd be familiar with, or a state penitentiary, a place where criminals would have been put and shackled up and imprisoned. There are only a few verses where prison is used metaphorically in what we'd call with a spiritual connotation. Let me read a few of those to you. Isaiah 42:7 says, and speaking here again of whom? Christ. This is a prophetic verse pointing towards Christ. It says that he would come to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Again, pertaining to our spiritual blindness, pertaining to our eternal shackled in sin, if you would. Isaiah 61 says, again speaking of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him, or upon Christ, or upon me, it actually says, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And if you remember in Jesus' ministry life, the very first thing he did, he walked into a synagogue, he opened this scroll, a scroll in the synagogue to this particular section in Isaiah 61, and he read that out in front of the synagogue, and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled. Revelation 27 has another verse that's something to pay attention to. It says that when the 1,000 years are ended, it says Satan will be released from his prison. Not sure exactly what that means either. But we know as we look at this text, then how should we then interpret this prison and these spirits? Peter tells us in this text, if we pay attention here, the time frame in this day. He tells us the time frame of when and where. First of all, these spirits, it says, these spirits were disobedient spirits. And when were they disobedient? Here's the time frame. It says, it clearly states, it's when, it was basically when what? The ark was being built. It states clearly that it was people who lived in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. All right? And scholars believe that it took Noah some 75 years to finish the ark. So for 75 years, while this ark was being built, there were people who did not obey the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ that came and was preached through Noah. And thus, because of their rejection of the gospel, these people would ultimately end up imprisoned eternally in hell. So if you got to picture that scene back then, for we know that the prophets proclaimed Christ. Noah was a prophet in his day. And if you picture Noah working day after day for 75 years with his family on this strange ark, this strange boat, they would, I don't know what they would think, because there was really, people had to be watching this. There's no doubt. They would have had to point at him and thought he was absolutely crazy, nuts, laughing at him, I'm sure sending ridicule his way. But as Noah worked with his family on the ark, every nail that was being pounded and every wood beam that was being put in place and every animal pair that was being loaded into the ark, this ark, day after day, for 75 years, represented and pointed to two realities. Judgment for most, and salvation for a few. And the Bible is full of illustrations and examples of God's warnings, His preachings, His judgments, His law and gospel being declared through His Spirit in the prophets. And in every single case, there's one of two responses. Either one of rejection or one of repentance. Let me read a section here in Nehemiah. Writes, again speaking, as he writes about God and his warnings, chapter 9, verses 29 to 31. Listen to this. And you warn them, God is warning them, in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. You hear that? Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, it's a great verse here, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. And again, in verse 20, as we read on here, we find what I think a most precious statement. It says, because they formerly did not obey. Now, listen to this statement. I find this one just hit me just beautifully this week. When God's patience waited. When God's patience waited. In those words, we discover the gracious, loving heart of God Almighty. This entire passage is really about the glorious character and saving work of our triune Lord. We gain an important glimpse into God's heart here. His attributes, his character, God's loving patience brings, beloved, salvation. This statement overwhelmed me this week, just with a flood of grace. Let me ask you this, each and every one of you. Was God patient with you? Was God patient with you? Was God merciful and gracious towards you? Let me read a few more verses here. Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, his long-suffering, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" His patient kindness should lead us to repentance. "But because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You see that again? God would want none to perish, it says in the scriptures. 2 Peter 3:9, we'll eventually get to that. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." The patience of God. We see his grace, his forgiveness, and his mercy. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way," in other words, repent and from his way and live. Turn back, he says, turn back. This is a plead from God. "Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Again, as the house of Israel was rejecting God, this great and glorious God. 2 Peter 3:15 says, "And count," listen to this, "and count the patience of our Lord, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him." And I think this is a verse that Peter would be pertaining to in 1 Timothy. Paul wrote this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and Paul would say, "of whom I am the foremost of sinners, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Exodus 34:6 says, this is Moses as he asks to see the glory of the Lord, and the Lord passes by him as he hides him in the cleft of the rock. And here's what the Lord says to him: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." What a great and glorious God. While we were lost, beloved, rebellious, hateful, hopeless sinners, Jesus, in his most gracious patience and forbearance, withheld his wrath and justice that we deserved, amen, we deserved it. Yet instead, this is mind-blowing, instead, he immersed us in his mercy by his blood. It cost his life. Let me ask you this, when did God's patience wait for you? Who was it that brought these people safely through the waters of judgment and condemnation? Who was it that brought you safely? It's crazy. Who saved your souls? Who was patient with you? When was he patient? I know he was patient with me for 20-some years. I was the most rebellious, lost sinner on the planet. By the grace of God, he opened my eyes. He took the blinders off as somebody shared a clear gospel message. I rejected him for so long, I didn't want anything to do with Christians. And yet by the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, I'm standing here today. You're sitting here today. This is amazing. In verses 21 to 22, Peter gives to us what we'd call a comparison, in which Noah's family, it says, was saved from judgment through water. And we too are saved from judgment by water, in a sense, through baptism. Our water baptism yet points to a greater reality. And just as Noah's salvation on an ark pointed to a greater reality. And to be spiritually baptized, as we see this, baptism, which now corresponds to this, it says, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's speaking of our guilt. Let me ask you this, every one of you. What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? Everybody has it. What do you do with it? Some people do drugs, alcohol, run to other idols, sex, drugs, rock and roll in my day. You know, but people are crushed by their guilt and they try to drown it. They try to pretend it's not there. They'll try everything they can possibly to get rid of that guilt, and it's an impossibility. The only cure for your guilt and shame is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. To be spiritually baptized is to be regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit via a saving gospel in which it removes our guilt and shame, and it says, and gives to us a clear conscience, all because of what Christ has done. Hallelujah! Good news. This is great news. And as he goes on to say, water baptism isn't some ritualistic ceremony with water, with some magical powers. But what our baptism points to, or what it signifies, or the sign of baptism, which is really a true and real cleansing and washing of our sinful souls, all because of the saving work of Jesus Christ. The resurrection power of Jesus Christ saves all who put their faith and trust in Him alone. The question, to keep this in context now, so you won't go off on tangents and think of other interpretations, how would Peter's audience, how would Peter's readers be encouraged by this letter? What was Peter's purpose in using this metaphor of the ark and such? It's not even a metaphor, it's a historical truth, by the way. It's nice to know that Peter, again, believes in the historical truth of Noah. There's a lot of people out there that are just saying, no, that never happened. That didn't happen. Peter believed it. But what was Peter's purpose in using this? Because of this church that he was writing to, because of their persecution and suffering, I'm sure there was a sense that they were all alone, that God had forgotten about them, that things seemed hopeless. But the illustration that Peter chooses to use here would have been a great encouragement to them. Just as in the time of Noah, when the entire world, it seemed, turned against the one true God, when there was great rebellion and disobedience, as most remained imprisoned in their sin, there was still this faithful remnant that God protected, where God's mercy was poured out, where God's gracious promise was of salvation was realized, it says, in which eight souls, it says in this text, eight people were brought to safety, where a precious few were granted access to God Almighty, all because of His saving grace and mercy and forgiveness. Think about that. The entire world is found in judgment, except He saves these souls. It would be difficult to find darker days than in the days of Noah. And these verses would have encouraged these Christians that Peter was writing to stand for righteousness. As they did their best to influence those around them with a saving gospel in spite of the suffering or persecution or ridicule, or Noah would have felt the ridicule and the laughter, whatever. And I'm sure he would have pleaded with them. There was room on that ark. There was more than enough room. And yet we are to share that gospel in spite of the suffering and persecution that may come upon us. and all who identify with them and their Savior will be saved from the coming judgment, just as in Noah's day. The same floodwaters that destroyed many, guess what? Saved the few. Even when it seems that we may be few in numbers, as we proclaim a clear gospel message, God is still more than able, beloved, to do the impossible with the small, with the little, with the least, with a persecuted and suffering remnant. Even in our day, when we face ridicule from most of the world, God is still in the saving business of redemption. We experience the same grace with the same from the same God who showed grace and mercy to Noah. What encouragement for us to stay the course, to remain steadfast to the call of Christ upon our lives. And lastly, beloved, let me close with just a sidebar here. There are core essential truths and doctrines of Scripture that we at Common Ground will not compromise. And yet there are certain places in the Bible that all Christians do not agree on 100%. And most of those areas of disagreement are not the main thing. All right? So if you want to believe that Jesus actually went to hell and proclaimed some gospel truth to the demons and the devils and the lost, so be it. I'm not going to make a huge issue out of it. I might tell you that I believe you're wrong, show you why I believe you're wrong, but it's not a hill I'm going to die on. But if you mess with the gospel or any other core tenets of the faith, I'm going to tell you this, I will have both barrels loaded. In love, of course. In love, of course. But when all is said and done, Noah was saved by the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ, just as we are saved by that same gracious gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the big idea, I believe, of this section of Scripture. That no matter what circumstance or situation you may find yourself in, whether it's through suffering or persecution or a flood is coming or God's judgment, whatever, no matter what kind of day we're having, even when we may be few in numbers, or the situation from our perspective may appear hopeless, or persecution and suffering is heavy upon us, your only hope is found in the saving, gracious gospel message of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. That's it. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you for these truths. And Lord, the praise and the thanksgiving that would have come from the lips of Noah's family would have been just shouting to the heavens as they would have stepped out of that ark on that one day back in history and seen that glorious rainbow reflect. And they would have said, thank you for salvation. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your patience. And Lord, I pray that each and every one of us in this room would do the same, that we would thank God for his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness through the work of the gospel, through the indwelling work of the Spirit. And again, my prayer is this, Lord, if there be anyone here this morning yet to truly trust in Jesus Christ, to truly turn from their sin and turn and trust in you, to focus on the reality of Jesus, that they would do so. And they had let everything else fall by the wayside. They'd let all the garbage and crud and shame and guilt be released from them, Lord, and that you would bring salvation. Lord, I thank you for our salvation daily. I thank you for that gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name.